John Woolman was born October 19th, 1720, in a modest New Jersey village. At the age of 21, John left the family farm and was apprenticed to a shop owner in a nearby town. There, he learned the skill, the trade of a tailor, and he also became qualified to draft legal documents. As a young employee, he was very soon confronted with the institution of slavery. His employer told John to use his new legal skills to write a bill of sale for his boss's slave. Even at this fairly young age, 21, John could not reconcile writing a bill of sale for a fellow human being. He refused, telling his boss that he believed slave keeping to be a practice inconsistent with following Christ. A few years later, on a trip to the South, he saw slavery firsthand. He described it as a dark gloominess hanging over the land. This is more than 100 years before the Civil War. John prophetically saw that in the future, the consequence will be grievous to posterity. Sadly, he could not have been more right. From then on, John began to focus his work on the abolition of slavery. I can't emphasize this enough. This was in the early to mid 1700s, before America was even a country. John had surprising success with slave owners, in part because of his direct approach, which is also combined with his gentle spirit. His toughness is seen in his refusal to use products of slave labor, eventually even including sugar and dye for clothing. This guy was way ahead of his time. You can't even imagine how weird this made him 300 years ago. This was 250 years or more before any kind of fair trade or consumer consciousness was popularized. At the same time, his gentleness is seen in the inward suffering he experienced, knowing that his decisions would distress and anger those who opposed him, knowing it would cost him status, reputation, relationship. Often, when entertained in a slaveholder's home, he insisted on paying the slaves for their service. Here you go, for your trouble. You can imagine how well that went over with his hosts. John spoke as powerfully through his actions as through his words. Once, after preaching very powerfully against slavery at a Quaker church meeting, he was taken to the home of a fellow Quaker named Thomas Woodward for dinner. Entering the house, John saw some servants there, and he asked them about their status. When he found out they were in fact slaves, he quietly got up, left the home without saying a word. The effect of his silent testimony on Thomas Woodward, the homeowner, was huge. The next morning, Thomas freed all of his slaves in spite of his wife's, let's just say, strong objections. Of course, these are just, you know, personal efforts. John Woolman knew that wasn't enough. His preaching against slavery and later the pamphlets against it that he published, which were spread everywhere, eventually led him to the yearly meeting of Friends or Quakers in Pennsylvania, like the legislative body of the Friends, Quakers, same thing, denomination. His message was devastatingly clear: complete abolition of slavery. But again, it was communicated in such a humble spirit that it seemed to disarm even the most adamant slaveholder. For the next 6 years, John undertook fervent writing, speaking campaigns. Eventually, Quakers in London joined the cause with an uncompromising stand against slavery. Various American Quakers in positions of authority released their slaves. Like, the groundswell was starting to gain momentum. In 1758, so like 20 years prior to the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the Philadelphia Yearly Meeting of Quakers decided, without a single dissent, to remove slavery from its midst. No other religious body, in fact, no other group of people, period, had taken such a dramatic and universal action against the institution of slavery. Now, of course, years of hard work remain. This did not happen overnight, but the decision was made. By the time the colonies declared their independence from England, the Quakers had freed all of their slaves. Not one of the revolutionary leaders, Washington, Jefferson, Patrick Henry, were willing to take this step. The Quakers did this voluntarily. And as you can imagine, it was costly. Many years later, there were government efforts in England, as well as here in America under President Lincoln, to pay slave owners for the loss of their slave labor. Like, we're sorry you don't have any slaves anymore. Here's some money to offset your financial pain. Stunningly, the Quakers did the opposite. They were the only body that asked slaveholders to personally reimburse their slaves for their time in bondage. It's amazing. It was common back then to use the yearly wage of the day as a rule of thumb. And so for many Quakers, the emancipation of their slaves meant financial ruin. John Woolman kept a journal all those years, which was later published. All these journals we're talking about makes you think twice about what you write, doesn't it? The British literary figure Charles Lamb said, "The only American book I ever read twice was The Journal of Woolman. Get to know the writings of John Woolman by heart." Very much a compliment to John Woolman. I think also maybe an insult to the rest of America, but we'll let that go. Ralph Waldo Emerson declared, "I find more wisdom in these pages than in any other book written since the days of the apostles." In his journal, John wrestles with war and peace. He wrestles with equality and race. He wrestles with wealth and simplicity. And he does so with an amazing blend of compassion and courage, with toughness and gentleness. And by the way, he does all this in the context of not an academic or detached way, but like trying to figure out, how do I live a life that honors Jesus? How does this work out every day in my life? So, as we continue this series, we're looking at six great global historic Christian traditions or movements. And we're asking, what can we learn from each of these six movements, knowing that each one of them come from the life, the teaching, the example of Jesus, and have something important to offer us today in this moment. I don't know about you, but every week I have been challenged with the movements that we've covered so far, the contemplative tradition, the holiness tradition, last week the charismatic streams. And if you've missed any of those, I just want to encourage you to go back and listen. Because a big part of this is how taking the best from each tradition, they actually all go together to form a whole that encompasses a much more biblically complete vision of what it means to follow Jesus. So today we are ready for the social justice tradition, the compassionate life. And I know some of you are perhaps going, uh-oh, social justice, that sounds like a loaded, maybe even dangerous political term. Others of you are going, finally, it's about time we actually talk about doing some stuff. Nobody. I realize, I know, it's confusing. When is it a monologue? When is it a dialogue? I realize the phrase social justice, or like social justice warriors, for example, has become politically loaded. But I will say it was a phrase that was used long before our current cultural political wars. John Wesley in the 1700s argued for holiness at two equally important levels: personal holiness and social justice, social holiness. One of the reasons that I know that maybe something is off with how we look at this today is the fact that we tend to think of righteousness as an inward thing and then social justice as like an external thing. In the Bible, in Greek and in Hebrew, the word righteousness and the word justice, there's only one word. So every time you read that in the Bible, you're actually reading a translator's decision. It's one and the same. They both go together as one. So here's what I mean by the phrase. The social justice stream of life and faith focuses on justice and shalom in all human relationships and social structures. Shalom there, if you know that Hebrew word, it's not just peace. It's not just the absence of conflict. Shalom, it's the biblical vision that begins and ends the entire arc of Scripture. I suspect part of what the Jubilee Conference talks about, how from beginning to end, God's desire is for wholeness, for healing, for individuals, for society, for creation itself. And the fact is, you cannot read the Bible honestly without picking up on God's heart for justice, for the poor, for the oppressed. There are countless verses, we could spend all day here, verses about caring for the poor, the immigrant, the overlooked, the vulnerable in society. The Old Testament prophet Amos declared in no uncertain terms that sacrifices, ceremonies, other religious practices were insufficient in and of themselves for a life with God. He insisted that social righteousness, that is, righteousness or justice in the social realm, was absolutely central to a life that's pleasing to God. As a prophet sent from the south in Judah to the north, to Israel, Amos was scandalized by the blatant injustices that had become so commonplace, in fact, that people didn't even notice anymore. Amos 2, verse 6, this is God speaking through Amos. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. And that's a lot of kind of old language, but a couple of examples here. When he says they sell the needy for a pair of sandals, this is when creditors sell the weak and the vulnerable into slavery, when the debt owed to the creditor was as trivial as a pair of sandals. Too bad, you're done. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust. This is power brokers of the day using brutal, callous oppression over those who are without power or influence. Father and son use the same girl. This is fathers taking advantage of the cultural inability of women to stand up for their rights, forcing their daughter-in-laws into sex. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. It's the wealthy exploiting the destitute by refusing to return a coat that they didn't really need, given as a pledge that this person in need could actually really use against the cold night. They drink wine taken as fines. Rigged courts assessing exorbitant fines, and then officials living it up with the money they took. Amos goes on chapter after chapter. He attacks dishonest merchants and business leaders. He has very harsh words for a legal system that favored the rich, the regular bribery which robbed the poor of justice and kept them in poverty. Several times, Amos takes issue with the temple system itself, the center of religious life. People who, in our words, would say, you worship God on Sunday, and then you turn a blind eye toward injustice everywhere else. And so the whole book is a reminder that God sees every injustice. It's a scathing critique that God doesn't just care about our personal holiness or religious practice if it does not also include social holiness or justice. As the prophet Micah says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, Jesus shows up years later, and he takes all of these commandments, there's 613 of them in the Old Testament, and he sums them up this way in Matthew 22. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Love of God, love of neighbor. These are two inseparable commandments. That the love of God is actually meant to compel us to love our neighbor. And of course, Jesus, in his parable, for example, of the Good Samaritan, he reminds us of who our neighbor is. Your neighbor, says Jesus, is the person near you. That's it. The person in need. Jesus refuses to put walls around that word. that no national heritage, no racial origin, no ethnic background, no barriers of class or culture can separate us from our neighbor. To follow Jesus is to live a life of compassion, period. So of the many strengths of this movement, first, the social justice tradition provides an important bridge between personal ethics and social ethics. It focuses on society and people interacting together, not just personal belief, as important as those things are. Too many of us separate these two things with very disastrous consequences. When, for example, we faithfully read the Bible and at the same time develop or support racist public policy, we are a scandal to the gospel. To those of us, by the way, who wish this social justice stuff would just go away so that we could like relax and enjoy our lives, first of all, that's easy for many of us to say. And secondly, it's actually a sign of privilege to be able to just tune out the cries of the oppressed when it's not convenient for us. That's exactly what the Old Testament prophets are taking head on. It's kind of like what Jesus is getting at when he describes his followers meeting tangible needs around them. And then when we don't do that, Jesus says things like in Matthew 25, "Away from me. I never knew you." It's a big deal. Now, this begins at the level of our interpersonal relationships, marriages, families, homes, neighborhoods, coworkers, etc. But it extends out to the larger social context of our culture, to school boards and civic organizations and local government and city planning. I said that for you, Scott. In the early church, they took all of this into account. For example, the early church confronted situations like when the widows of Greek-speaking Jews, when they were being discriminated against in the food distribution lines. Jesus himself did not just care about the poor individual. He also cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, defeating an institutional structure that had become destructive. So this tradition envisions a society as God intended. In a lot of ways, it kind of holds before us the impossible ideal, at least impossible on our own strength. It reminds us that God actually has a plan for creation and the human order that goes beyond simply the saving of individual souls for heaven. This tradition points us toward God's ultimate end goal, where all of this is going, that you'd make all things new in the song we just sang. New heaven, new earth, creation restored and renewed, human beings in right relationship with each other and with God. Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. Second, and maybe most importantly, the social justice stream, it gives relevance to the language of Christian love. It's not satisfied with just talking or virtue signaling or whatever else. Too often, I think our love is sentimental and soft. Our personal beliefs are sometimes insulated by the harsh realities and injustices in the real world. And so our love needs to be toughened by the hard realities of absentee landlords and the hidden sex trade happening in this community, by the way, and drug dealers and political crooks and systemic racial injustice. Jesus showed us what love is, as John says in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. See, John rescues us here from the concept of love as mere sentiment. Love as just this emotion that we happen to feel as the result of chemical processes in our brain or whatever. John says, love is by definition sacrificial. It costs. It's self-giving toward others. And John says, because of this, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We need to pause here on this phrase, lay down. It's easy to understand the part before this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. But I think when it comes to that we ought to lay down our lives for others part, I think that is the part that sometimes doesn't go very well. I mean, I love you. I don't really want to die for you, right? At least not until the weekend's over. And I don't think you want to die for me. And really, I'm not sure it would help a whole lot if you did. And so we can kind of try to explain this part away, like, oh, he must mean we must be willing to die or something if that happens in some strange scenario we can't even imagine. The phrase to lay down comes from the Greek word which means to place, to put. It means just put it down, lay it down. And we know that laying down his life for Jesus, that he did in fact give his life. But do you know what's also true about Jesus? Even before he died, he laid down his life. He put down his life for us. He put our needs above his own. John is saying we ought to do the same thing for others. But the reason that we love and serve, the reason that we're compassionate and generous, it actually flows directly out of what we have been given by Jesus. I mean, basically, everything the New Testament teaches about how we're supposed to live, how do we treat other people, including our enemies, it's because of what God has done for us. Out of gratitude for God, to God then, we do the same. We behave differently. We see people differently. Now, thankfully, this laying down of our lives for others, for us, probably doesn't mean go out and die. But it does mean put down your life for the sake of others. Now, maybe at this point we don't know like exactly what that looks like for us practically day to day or whatever. I think we do all know though deep down what it means to hold it back. I mean, I hate to tell you guys this, but according to the latest statistics, the death average is 100%. You are welcome for that cheerful word this morning. We're just going to die. And if you're like me, there's something in you where we want to save ourselves. We want to keep ourselves and hold ourselves back as if the highest goal in life would be to one day look good in our caskets. I think John's saying it's no special blessing to come to the end of your life with love unshared, with selves ungiven, with activities unactivated, with generosity held back in reserve. He goes on, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And we need to look a little closer at this phrase because how it's translated makes a huge difference in this case. For whatever reason, sometimes the English translators of Scripture unintentionally, because they got to make choices, but sometimes the unintended consequence is it tones down the original. It kind of softens the words a little bit. Another English, more literal translation besides the NIV translates, but has no pity on them, which is an expression, right? It translates that as, but closes his heart against him. That's a little closer to what John wrote in the original, but it actually does not fully grasp what John is saying. The Greek word for heart is the word cardia. It's where we get our word cardiac. John didn't write cardia. And so what we have here is not but closes his heart. Everybody tracking? The word that John actually used is a much more fun word. In Greek, it's the word splanknos. Isn't that delightful? Splanknos. And what it means is intestines, bowels, guts, one's inmost self. One Greek professor in talking about this phrase says, the translators must have been feeling very civilized at the time this was translated because what it really means is innards. So here's what John writes more literally. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but closes their splanknos, guts, innards, inmost being against them, how can the love of God be in that person? Here's another way of understanding this. Where do you feel sick, when someone says something that really hurts your feelings, or when you're super stressed or overwhelmed, when you're heavy-hearted, where does that weight settle? When there's tension at work or at home, where does the heaviness rest? Not up here. Not in your head, not in your thoughts, probably not even in your heart, but in your splunkness. Deep down, like in the pit of your stomach. Everyone know what I'm talking about? That's what he's saying. That the recognition of other people's needs should cause the very same visceral, gut-level reaction. That's what compassion is. That we're not meant to live insulated, closed off, protected. We're not meant to keep people and their needs at a safe, sterile distance while we just mindlessly go about our routine. Last verse. He goes on, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Don't just talk. Don't just pretend to love when what you're really doing is going through the motions. He says, no. Take the risk to open yourself up in sacrificial love. Put your money, your time, your energy where your mouth is. Love from your guts, your inmost being, in action and in truth. Jesus says, they will know you are my followers by your love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and then he invites us to go and do the same for others. James, the brother of Jesus, says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. We should pay attention then to whatever comes after that. Oh, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Hey, you guys want to know what kind of religion God looks at and goes, I'm on board with that. That's a good thing. That's what it's supposed to look like. He says it's the kind that's demonstrated in action, especially for the vulnerable, people who can't help themselves. Which means that whatever it is we're doing here, anybody know? It's more than sermons and songs. It's more than sitting, listening, singing, and going home. If it's not pushing us to become more like Jesus, if it's not causing us to open up toward others with the love of Christ, if it doesn't lead to, I hate to say it, action, meeting the physical, tangible, and spiritual needs, then we've missed the point. As Dag Hammarskjöld wrote, the road to holiness necessarily passes through the world of action. Now, by now, you guys get that each one of these traditions has inherent dangers. They can be distorted, they can be derailed in lots of fun and creative ways. A couple here. One of the greatest dangers is the tendency for the social justice tradition to become an end in itself. We've all seen this. And actually, you can see why it happens. Because the needs are so great, right? They're so immediate, the demands of justice, that it can consume all of our energies. Besides, spiritual realities are a little less pressing, a little less visible. So maybe we can just let those go. You know, we talked about the holiness tradition a few weeks ago, and there's a danger there that they're so focused on personal holiness or character that they forget to like do stuff for other people, to love, to show compassion. And I'm still gonna argue, because I have to, that that misses the point of what it was about, that John Wesley, one of the founders, was all the time talking about personal and social holiness going together. You've got that. That said, that's their temptation. The social justice tradition kind of does the opposite. The tendency to focus on social needs without emphasizing the importance of the heart, the condition of the soul. And so there are countless organizations in our world committed, they started out committed to ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of people. And then guess what happened over time? The spiritual part got severed. They let go of that. And so we don't do that. If you back way up, it is true on a human level that only, essentially, that the state has more resources for providing these kinds of services than the church does. But the church has far deeper reasons for its existence, for the ministry, the reasons that are fundamentally spiritual in nature, I would go so far as to say there actually is no other organization on the planet like the church that cares for the physical and emotional and spiritual and relational needs and well-being of the community. Another danger here briefly is just, it's actually legalism, which this is surprising to me because in a lot of ways, the social justice tradition is the least religious. It's the most focused on meeting human needs. So what do you mean legalism? We think of legalism, we think of the rigidity or the fundamentalism or judgmentalism of like the holiness tradition, right? For example. But because the social justice tradition is focused, it kind of operates at the level of action, observable lifestyle, people can be easily judged on superficial outward standards. For example, a person's commitment to live a simple lifestyle, whether it's out of solidarity with the poor or for environmental reasons or whatever else, that commitment probably shows up in the house they live in, the kind of car they drive, or you know, clothes they wear, or whatever. It's a very short leap from that to going, why doesn't everybody do what I'm doing? Don't they care? You know, how could you not make the sacrifices that I'm making? And then you add to that, we're talking about concerns that are so critical to human life. It's just hard to give people slack in this area like we do with other differences. It's very easy to quickly and harshly condemn people who differ with us on things like abortion or capital punishment or militarism or any other things. Standards of who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong become more and more narrowly defined. It's a danger that we all fall in because the stakes are so unbelievably high. But it's a danger we have to guard against. All right, guys, what do we do with all of this? Where do we even start? First, be open to the possibility that God may want to use you in a very significant way. History is full of ordinary people who were called to positions of influence far greater than anything they intended or imagined. Florence Nightingale in the 19th century was from a very well-off British family, like Castle Rich, okay? And they sort of had their own plans for Florence's life. As a child and into adolescence and young adult, she had a few experiences, though, where she felt like God was asking her to do something more than just take the easy life. That God was asking her to give her life to help other people. In one of these experiences, she said, God asked me, would I do good for him alone without reputation? That's actually a good question. This led her to a life of pioneering work as a nurse, giving her life to care for the sick and the dying. Before she died, she asked, on my grave, could there just be a cross of Jesus with my initials? No name to mark the grave because she wanted to serve with no applause. Of course, the average passerby would have no way of knowing who this was. I think it's a good reminder that most of the examples of people God uses in significant ways are, in fact, unknown. People who live humble lives of justice and compassion without seeking fame or recognition. Perhaps God is saying to some of us, would you do good for me alone without reputation? Second, we can commit to making it personal. You know, especially in areas of like systemic injustice, by definition, those things are hard for us to see. It starts, I think, with learning. Many of us in this room, for example, have never read a book about systemic racism written by a person of color or written from a different perspective. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything that they say. I just, to be honest, as a pastor, sometimes I find our defensiveness immediately about it. It's like, what are we afraid of, really? What are we protecting, really? And so we can actually take steps to learn, to better understand what's going on in the world, how our maybe our limited viewpoint, which we all have a limited perspective, to grow. But that's not even the best way to learn. Actually, the best way to learn is to spend time with people, to be willing to leave your comfort, to be willing to interact with people that aren't in your normal circles. We can become personal advocates of the powerless and exploited. Again, the challenge for us is many of us live insulated lives. We don't have to actually be affected by any of this personally. Volunteer at Christian ministries right across the street. Help deliver food for Second Harvest. Become a CASA advocate for at-risk youth children. There are all kinds of nonprofits in this community doing great work that we can support. Financially, for one, and we do that a lot as a church with many organizations. We can also support them with our time and our willingness to build relationships with people who aren't like us. We've referenced this vision team process that we've been in for several months, and we'll talk more about it, I promise, in March. As a part of that process, one of the things that we did was brought in various community leaders, people leading many of these nonprofits in Muncie. And if I could say one thing that we heard over and over again from almost all of them, that what this city needs is actually not necessarily more programs. That what we actually need are relationships. People who are willing to build relationships with those who aren't like them, even though that's messy and even though that takes time, make it personal. Here's a quote. I could have just given this quote and not even done the sermon, okay? But I had to give the sermon, so I had to save this for the end. By a Latin theologian named Gustavo Gutierrez, and it's haunting me. You say you care about the poor, then tell me, what are their names? When you volunteer, when you become an advocate, the hope is that we are driven not by a sense of duty, but by a sense of compassion, by a desire for relationship. And I have to warn you, that's probably going to cost us at some level. You know, when Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, they must deny themselves, they have to take up their cross. I think a lot of times we hear that as like, well, if persecution happens, we've got to be willing to die before we renounce our faith or whatever that is. And maybe that's part of it. A big part of that for all of us, though, is the ways this costs us to actually love our neighbors as ourselves. As John Woolman or Dorothy Day of the Catholic Workers Movement or Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King Jr., many, many others all found out, this cost time, money, strength, energy, reputation, followers, peace at the family Thanksgiving table when Uncle So-and-so does, you know, and you decide you can't sit there any longer, quietly. Church members, hello. Choose to identify with, become personally involved in the struggle of the poor and oppressed and vulnerable. Lastly, remember, you don't have to do it all. It's easy to feel overwhelmed. How can I possibly make a difference? The need is so great. So simply, don't try to answer every cry of human need or every instance of injustice. It would actually totally, absolutely do you in. Not even Jesus did it all. While it is important for us to take up some task of compassion and justice, we're not called to take up every opportunity. It's okay to start small. For some of us, the first act of loving our neighbor would be to do this, to learn our actual neighbor's names. There you go. That's your homework for the week. God knows that we are finite human beings and does not ask us to do more than we can bear. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, who showed us in person, flesh and blood, what love looks like. That you laid down your life, you put it down for us and for others. Lord, help us this week just to stop and to ask, God, how can I be a vehicle of your compassion and your justice to the people around me? Lord, we confess that this is sometimes overwhelming and the needs are so great, and sometimes we don't even know where to start. So, Lord, just help us to offer what we have, our time, maybe a little bit of money, our energy, our strength, which, by the way, are all gifts from you. Take that, Lord, and use it. May your kingdom be impacted, and may you receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks, everyone. I appreciate you being here. Have a great week. Grace and peace, and we'll see you next time.